For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, so we're going to continue our study. Tonight in the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 19. We're in a seven-verse sequence started in chapter 13 and ends at the end of chapter 19 that covers a 24-hour period in the ministry of Christ. And so you get the impression that a third of John's Gospel is dedicated for this 24-hour period. It's something very important, and we've been studying this carefully over these last, actually over a month now. And now the event that we've all been waiting for and building to is finally here. And it is the cross of Christ, the centerpiece of why Jesus Christ came into the world, the centerpiece of the message of his teaching, the centerpiece of the proclamation of the early church, the centerpiece for the life of everyone who has come to know God through Jesus Christ. It's absolutely the critical issue in what is the Christian message. And tonight we want to focus on the cross of Christ from John chapter 19, starting in verse 17. We're calling this thing, "It's Finished," because that's the last thing that Jesus says before he dies on the cross. We've been asking these three questions every week that we get together. The simplicity of John is beautiful, because all John is writing about in his chronicle of the life of Christ and the summaries of the teaching of Christ centers on who is Jesus, how does the life he offers relate to the life that you seek. He's offering life. What is that life? How does it connect with the longings deep in your own heart? And what does it look like then to believe in Christ now in your life? Let's take a look at the text. He says, starting in verse 17, that they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there it says they crucified him with two other men, one on either side of him, and Jesus in between. That's a familiar sight, I suspect, to all of us, regardless of what we may believe here tonight. The idea of the three crosses on the hill is sort of permanently emblazoned into the minds of anyone, certainly in this culture. And the focus that we want to bring to this, of course, is this fact that Jesus is crucified. It's an amazing thing to consider. What is John recording? What happened at that moment in time in that place on the hill outside of Jerusalem? And John will bring to our attention three things. One, the fact of the cross, as he says later in verse 35, a verse that we'll look at in just a minute, that John himself is eyewitness to this event, that John, writing toward the end of his life as he writes the gospel, probably somewhere near 90 AD, at the close of the apostolic age, John is telling his readers, "I was there. I saw this thing." It's a fact, not a myth, not a fairy tale. It's a fact that Jesus Christ walked the earth and that he exited the earth on the back of a cross. And so it is a fact. And not only does John give testimony to this, but also, of course, as we saw earlier this year when we talked about in our series the claims and case for Christ, that Roman historians, specifically Tacitus, makes mention of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate. The Jewish writers of the time also give witness to this. We must conclude with the witnesses that exist that there was a person, Jesus, who did die in exactly the way that's being described for us here in the Gospel of John. Then John also includes certain dramatic elements of the cross, the personal drama of dying completely naked after being beaten almost beyond recognition before the eyes of your own mother, your closest friends. Some have betrayed, others have fled, some still remain. And just the drama of the personal suffering that would be involved in just being rejected by society and to be brutally beaten and executed in this way. Quite remarkable. And there's, of course, political drama. As John describes, and the other gospel writers do as well, this intersection between the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who after close examination twice of Jesus, concludes that there is no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in him. And yet on the other hand, the press of the Jewish religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, driven by the high priest, who sees in Jesus a threat to their power, who sees in them, in Jesus, a mass movement that would perhaps even bring upon Israel the condemnation of the Roman army because of the fear that they had of perhaps an uprising in his name. And so the Jewish council is pressing Pilate to have this man taken out. It's more propitious, says Caiaphas, that one should die rather than the whole nation. And so you see the future of countries even at stake in the cross of Christ. But most importantly, and where we are going to focus our attention, is where John does, which is namely on the centrality of the cross to the message of Jesus Christ and to the teaching of Christianity. So let's just take a look at the narrative. It says, starting in verse 19, that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate replied, "I've written what I've written." Then the soldiers took Jesus' outer garments and tore four parts, a part for every soldier, also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, and so they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This fulfilled the scripture saying, "They divided my outer garments among them and cast lots for my clothes." Then it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his aunt Mary, the wife of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene, lots of Marys around. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's a reference, John referring to himself in the third person, he said, said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put the sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate to break their legs and take them away. The idea is that you die of crucifixion by asphyxiation. Your lungs begin to fill up with fluid, with water. So you're essentially drowning. And one of the hideous features of death by crucifixion is that they put a little platform under your feet so that you're always trying to push up a little bit more so that there's a little bit more room in your lungs to breathe. And so to end the torture, they would often just break the legs of a crucifixion victim so that they could no longer push themselves up and that they would suffocate a little bit earlier. So the soldiers, it says in verse 32, came and they broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and did not break his legs. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe." That's John talking about what he's writing here. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone in him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." Well, we just have all kinds of very important things going on in this little description of the crucifixion. And I want us to take a look at it, beginning with the thing that Jesus himself says. The last thing that Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. In the language of the day, it is tetelestai. That's Greek. It is finished is how it's translated here. And the language is really, frankly, a lot more complex than that. We're going to tease it out, but we want to ask ourselves this question. The last words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. We want to ask, what is the meaning of these last words, and why did he say them? And as I was preparing for that this week, I was just thinking about, you know, here he is, he's gasping his last. And the other Gospels, they don't use this word, it is finished. They say that he shouted out and breathed his last. But John, alone among the Gospel writers, say this is what he shouted out, this is what he said. And maybe some of you have seen Citizen Kane. And the whole premise of the story is at the end of Kane's life, this incredible life that he lived, he utters Rosebud. And the whole story, of course, is what does Rosebud mean? Why did he say it? And in a similar sort of dramatic way, we want to unfold this question tonight to you. Why does Jesus say at his last gasp, tetelestai, and what does it mean? So let's just break it down. Tetelestai has kind of a broad meaning in its original language and in its various uses in the New Testament as well. It means something that has been accomplished, something that's finished, and that's why it's translated here, it is finished. And Jesus clearly understood that the cross meant the end of his work, the accomplishment of his task on earth, as he told his disciples just a couple chapters back. Earlier, he said, I have glorified you. He's praying to the Father on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I here are my disciples. I've trained them. I have led them into a knowledge of you. I have groomed them for the work that is ahead. My work here is done, and then the Holy Spirit is going to take on the next phase of the work for them. So Jesus' cross signals really the end of his work on the earth. Whatever he was going to get done is going to get done at the cross. A second sense in which tetelestai is used has to do not with accomplishing, but with fulfilling. And in fact, really, that's the more common use of that term in the New Testament. And the idea here that John is clearly keying in on is that in the cross of Christ, that the Old Testament's prophetic record, its expectation, description, and anticipation of the coming Messiah also is fulfilled. And so we see the scene from the cross unfolding this great message of the Old Testament in a couple of ways. So, for instance, in verse 37, at the end of the crucifixion narrative, it says that John notes that the cross fulfilled the scripture saying, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. That there is a hope for Messiah that will come and suffer the agony of being impaled. In that way, and this is a citation directly from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so John's just saying these things that are being said by Jesus, the things that are being said through the mouths of the Romans who have gathered, things that could never have been orchestrated or arranged, but which were spontaneously spoken. John is bringing you and I as the readers back to the depths of the Old Testament to say this was no accident. That indeed God had planned on this very event from the beginning. It's no surprise. It's absolutely a part of God's plan. It says here in verse 24, that this fulfilled the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This is a reference to the 22nd Psalm. pretty amazing. In the other Gospels, you may remember when Jesus is first put on the cross, he shouts out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And this, as it turns out, is not merely a cry of anguish, but is also a declaration, a statement of verse 1 of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then our psalmist, David, goes on to describe his condition. He says, all of my bones are out of joint. And of course, that's what happens in a crucifixion victim, as they are stretched out on the cross, that their joints become disconnected from one another. That's why they're not only impaled, but also tied to the cross. He says, my tongue cleaves to my jaw, just as Jesus described. They pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them. Again, we know that this psalm was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. It was written for our benefit. It's written for our benefit so that when we read the story of the crucifixion, we're not overcome with the tragedy of the thing and the, oh, what happened? How could it have possibly ended like this? But now we read it in the full knowledge that this was God's intent all along, that it fits right into the script that God had written for Jesus. Then a third and I think primary definition for this expression, tetelestai, paid in full. And there it has a legal meaning and a legal context. In the Roman world, in parts of it, and this was commonly done among the Jewish people especially, was the issuing of what is referred to as a certificate of debt. And so when a person is convicted of a crime and they are put, for instance, into prison, a rap sheet, as it were, would be affixed to their prison door stating this person, whatever their name is in jail for this reason. He's a robber. He's a murderer. He's whatever he is. And this is called a certificate of debt, and it explains why this person is suffering in this way. They are, in essence, paying off their debt because of the crime that they committed against the state and against its citizens. Well, Jesus and the New Testament writers as well kind of seize on this thing, and Paul describes in the book of Colossians just this. He says, when you were dead in your sins, he made you alive with him, having forgiven all our sins, having canceled out our certificate of debt consisting of hostile decrees against us, having nailed it to the cross. The certificate of debt, the rap sheet that God has on you and on me, on all of us. Paul is saying here, Christ took to the cross. And as he shouted out in his last moment, he wanted his persecutors, he wanted everyone to know, he wanted you to know that the death that he was dying is a debt to pay your certificate of debt. That he shouts out, paid in full. My cross has paid it all. And that is at the center of the Bible's description and teaching of what happened at the cross. This is amazing. It's the idea deeply rooted in the Old Testament of a payment through a substitute. The idea is that we have a debt to pay that is so great that it cannot be repaid. You know, I've borrowed money before, you know, from a bank, even from people, you know, and that's always been okay because I've had the means to pay it back. And a lot of us are in that position. If you own a house, you've probably taken out a mortgage. You know what it's like to be in debt. But what God is saying is that we owe a debt to him that is a moral debt. That is, that we have chosen to go our way and to do our things, in essence, to reject his role as our creator, as our God, as our Lord. We've gone our own way, and that is a violation not only of God's design within us, and for that reason, we experience the damaging consequences of our rebellion against God. It also means, from the moral standpoint, that we owe a debt to God, that we have sinned against God. And so, in the biblical frame of reference, which is real similar, I think, to the way that we use that expression in our own day, when we sin against somebody, when we do something wrong, we say, hey man, I'm sorry, I owe you one, right? I owe you an apology. We'll use that kind of language. And we realize that when we violate another person, in whatever way, we're in their debt. The Bible declares, without any qualification, that we are in God's debt. Because why? Because we have chosen to reject his role for us as our creator and as our God, to go our own way. And that is the essence. Violating God's design for us is the essence of sin. That's the essence of what's really wrong, from the Bible's point of view, with all of humanity. God grants us the freedom to make those choices, but we're not free with respect to the consequences. When we abuse our freedom, that creates an issue between ourselves and the giver of that great gift, who is God. And so, even in the Psalms, in Psalm 49, I'm citing this here, there's an important point being made. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. The scriptures teach that we have a debt to pay to God that is so great that it can never be repaid. Can never be repaid. No matter how hard we might try and make our resolutions and our vows to do the right thing and to be good, I promise. It's too late, see. And we have become a person who is in alienation from God, in rebellion against God in our hearts. And this is something for which we are unable to free ourselves. And for this reason, then, the Old Testament creates this picture of what God will do with this problem that humans have come into. And the teaching of the Old Testament surrounds sacrifice, which is of symbolic value, in the sense that what it teaches is this principle of substitution. The idea is that from the beginning of Israel's history, as God gives Moses the law, part of that law has to do with how do we relate to God, given that we are guilty people, that we're imperfect people. And the sacrificial system is God's answer to that problem. And in it, the idea is that priests, who are kind of chosen by God to be this, to play this intermediary role between a guilty nation and a holy God, take an animal, an unblemished animal, an animal that's, you know, basically in good shape, an animal of significant value to its owner, and they confess the sins of the people on this animal in a symbolic and ritual way, conferring the guilt of the individual to this innocent animal. And then the animal is then taken to the altar and is given up as a sacrifice. The death of the life of that animal being transferred to the life of the person, the guilt of that person to the animal. The animal dies the death that the individuals deserve. And God wanted to make it real clear in the minds of his people, that's the way it works between a sinful humanity and a morally perfect God. But all the while, very clearly, that it's not the blood of animals that have any particular effect. This is merely a picture of what God ultimately would do, the substance of which is also described for us in very specific detail in the Old Testament 700 years before the cross of Christ by the prophet Isaiah, where he talks about the servant of the Lord. He says he was pierced through for our transgression. That same language that Zechariah used, that the 22nd Psalm used, that we see in the cross of Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us, he says, like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. That's the language of the sacrifice. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their sins. It could not be clearer. It could not be clearer what God's intent for humanity is, and which is to send his servant into the world to take upon himself the weight of our sin. A similar kind of image that the Old Testament uses is Passover, where as the Israel is enslaved to Egypt, in releasing God's people, God sends plagues upon Egypt, the last of which is referred to as the Passover. And the idea is that the whole land is under the sentence of death, and every firstborn son of every family is under the sentence of death, just like all of humanity truly is. As we are alienated from God, the source of all life, we are under the sentence of death. And he said, but a provision will be made that you take a lamb into your home, and on the eve of Passover, you take the life of this lamb and you put its blood on the lintel and posts of your house around the door. And the angel of death, who is coming to execute God's judgment this night, when he sees the blood of the innocent animal on your door, will pass over your house, hence the term Passover. But this also is a picture of what God would ultimately do in the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist says in John chapter 1. So all of this imagery from the Old Testament really is reflected in Jesus' last gasp, Tetelestai, it is finished. I am the one who has come to be your substitute. Awesome. The unfathomable depths of God's love. This is the last thing that we need to think about in relation to this passage. There is a victory signaled in the cross of Christ that comes in the unseen world, in the conflict that exists in the spiritual realm, in a realm that affects humans but we don't see with our eyes. The Bible declares that not only are human beings fallen and alienated from God, but that also in the angelic world as well, there are angels that have sided with God and angels who have resisted God as well. And that's who we call Satan and his league of rebels who are known as demons. And the Bible says that is absolutely the way that the universe is. And in the cross of Christ, there is victory against God's unseen enemies. Jesus puts it just like this. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world is God's adversary. This is the evil one. This is Satan, one who has usurped authority over a race that is in rebellion against God to serve his own aims of furthering that rebellion. And in the cross of Christ, the hold of the evil one on God's creation is permanently broken. Here's the beef. What's the problem? What's the issue that has that drives not only the angelic world, but also, frankly, human beings in relation to God? It is this question right here. Is God good or is God a tyrant? That is a fundamental question that the cross answers definitively and finally. The accusation from the very beginning, this is Genesis chapter 3, as God's adversary, the devil, is introduced as the tempter of Adam and Eve. And in the context of God giving the command to Adam and then to Eve, by derivation from its command to Adam, you can eat any tree that you want in this garden. You have the freedom to do that. But the freedom to also implies the freedom not to. And so here's this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. This tree that represents taking upon yourself the determination of what's right and what's wrong. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents. And God says, on the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. You'll be alienated from me. You'll be under my judgment. The whole cosmos is going to undergo decay. That's what's going to happen. So you have real freedom, but also with the potential even to resist my will, even though there are consequences if you choose to defy me in that way. Well, God's accuser, the adversary, comes along and talks to Eve, as you know. Hey, that's a pretty good-looking piece of fruit. Desirable to make one wise. And so they have this interaction. And the woman's like, well, you know, God says we shouldn't eat it or touch it. Well, she was wrong about that. It's not exactly what God said. She had sort of forgotten the deal. There was no touching involved. Just don't eat it. And then the accusation. God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will be like him. What does that mean? That means that God's prohibition, when God says no, he's trying to prevent you from something that's really good. That God is trying to curb your enthusiasm for life. God is trying to control you like any tyrant would. That's the accusation. In the book of Job, Satan comes before the throne of God, accusing God, saying, the only reason Job yields to you and has faith in you and worships you is because of the benefits that you give him. You're manipulating him. God is a tyrant. God rules by the sheer exercise of his power. That's the accusation. God rules at the expense of my good and my freedom. That's the accusation. What's the answer to that accusation? The answer to that accusation is the cross of Christ. The answer to that accusation is the cross of Christ. The debate ends right there. Why? Because, as it says in John chapter 3, the same book, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, it's describing Israel's trek through the desert on the way to the promised land. And in their disobedience, the nation had become sick. But God says, lift up this serpent on a staff. And everyone who just looks to what God has provided will be healed of their mortal ill. And so that's what he's referring to here. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. What is God's answer to the charge that he rules by tyranny, by threats? It is the cross. It is a God who loves the world, loves his rebels, loves you so much that he is prepared to set aside his prerogatives as God and enter into the chaos which is your world and mine and take upon himself the full weight of all that is shameful and gross and dark and humiliating and broken in you, to take it upon himself. So that this great act of love actually ends up being the greatest act of justice as well that the universe has seen. This first initial act of judgment. God is serious because he is God about his word. He is serious about his will that we freely violate. He's serious about the consequence of what it means to violate the will of a holy God. And so, because he is the God of love, he is prepared to stand in our place, to be that substitute, to take upon himself the punishment that is due us all, the condemnation due us all. So that what? So that by faith in the gift of the cross of Christ, that we can choose to enter into a relationship with the sovereign Lord. The cross of Christ permanently and irreversibly answers this charge against God, permanently describes what is really in the heart of God, a God who is willing to pursue all to the grave, because that's what it means to love people like us. And so then we consider some options here. First, Paul puts it like this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. Just think about the cross. To some, maybe even some of us here tonight, it just seems so strange to us, so abstract. Why would God feel the need to come into history to die for me? I'm basically pretty good. Or better than most. Certainly not irredeemably corrupt. And this is, of course, the religious response to the cross. It is a response of total self-righteousness, that the cross is offensive. No one understanding the cross can be neutral about it, because the cross says, you stand under the judgment of a holy God. Yeah, you. Yeah, you are maybe better than Charles Manson, but you're not like God. It is the heart of the self-righteous to be offended by the cross. I know I can do it. I know I can redeem myself. I know I can make myself better. I don't need help from anyone. I'll go my own way, the religious tell us. And God is simply telling you that you have badly miscalculated your abilities. That the alienation that exists between humanity and God is so great that only God himself could bridge that chasm. If you're here tonight and you're saying, the way I stand before God is on the basis of the fact that I'm basically a pretty good person, The witness of the cross is against you, my friend. It's against you. The cross says, no, not one of us can stand before God apart from the work of Christ. That's the truth of the matter. Some of us here tonight may be more like the Greek mindset, regarded as utter foolishness. The cross, really? Has it come to that? It just seems so extreme, so bizarre. You know, in their kind of way of looking at things, the gods were there to twist the arms of humans to adore them and to do their bidding. And for God to come into the world as the servant of his own creation is very unbecoming to a God and to an empire who worships strength. And so there's just no category for this. It's like, what? What? Are you kidding? And you may be sitting here tonight saying the same thing to yourself. I can't deny that the cross of Christ is an historical fact. That's beyond dispute. I can't deny that there were amazingly accurate predictions about the cross regarding who, when, where, and why it would take place in remarkable specificity and in remarkable detail. If you're honest and you look to that evidence, it's pretty irrefutable. It's very persuasive. But you say to yourself, that's so extreme. How could it possibly have come to that? And here again, the problem with the religious person and the problem of the skeptic really are one, and it has to do with the extraordinary extent of our own pride. To the religious person, it's like, I'm good enough and I can make myself presentable to God. To the secular mindset, it's like, come on, man, you got to be kidding. It's come to this? Really? And so we kind of overinflate our status, and we tend to devalue the things that diminish us, the things that are wrong about us. That's the way human beings are. Even children from the earliest times lie and diminish their responsibility and will do everything in their power to blame somebody else for the things that they're doing. Am I right? I'm right. I've got kids. And the Bible says, look, there is a chorus of humanity that has lived as the victims of humanity, and their witness is against the heart of man. And maybe your circumstances are a little different, and therefore the outworking of your rebellion against God is a little bit more externally nicer than somebody living in a different context who's a little bit more raw, who's a little bit more violent, for instance, something like that. But the solution is the same. It is bizarre to look at the legacy of human history and say we're basically good. It's impossible to honestly and sensitively look at our own world today, at the inhumanity of man against man, and say, we got it under control. We don't. We are lost. We are alienated from God, and the cross is calling us home. The cross is calling us in humility to return to a God who is eager to grant his forgiveness to us. And that's why Paul ends this sentence. He says, but to those who are being saved, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. It is absolutely, when you are at a place in your own life where you realize I have gone my own way for a long time, and I recognize I'm running out of gas. I got an email this morning from a friend who had, when we share a close mutual friend in common, a guy who has investigated Christianity, and now for 20 years has just decided, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. It's just fascinating. Here's a guy who's come back to say, I've gone through two marriages. I would like to call myself happy, but I'm lonely. I'm 50 years old, and I don't have children, and I desperately want children. And there's just a list of contradictions between I'm doing okay, but in my heart, I'm dying inside. And here's a person who is the prisoner of his own device. And it is the cross of Christ that frees us from that prison. It's the cross of Christ that grants reconciliation with God, a freedom from the consequence and from the power of our pride and our self-glory that is the prescription for our own disaster. And Paul says that Christ's cross is the power and the wisdom of God, that in the great display of weakness, being subject to his own creation, is the greatest power. It's the power of forgiveness and therefore a triumph of mercy. That is the cross. It is finished, the finished work of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.